Well, open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. We started last week, we started looking at the seven churches that the Spirit of the living God has to say to His churches. These churches, we are told in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, are in Jesus' right hand. We said that our Lord and Savior, He walks in the midst of these seven lampstands, these seven churches, and there are seven angels, seven messengers that are sent to tell what King Jesus has to say to the churches. We said that God speaks to us through His Word, through the Holy Spirit, and through His people, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones that are the body of Christ. Last week, we looked at the first church, the church in Ephesus, the church that both the disciple John and the disciple Paul spent considerable time at. This church had some really good things going on, some good commendations from our Lord, but there was one thing that the church of Ephesus had a problem. They lacked. They stopped loving Jesus. They were doing many good things, but they fell short of the greatest commandment of loving God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And quite possibly, they failed at the second commandment of loving others as themselves. And they fell short, as we all do. We saw in verse 5 of chapter 2 the remedy. It was remember, repent, and return, or else Jesus would come. He would come quickly, and He would remove their lampstand from its place unless they repented. And the seven letters to the seven churches, we said, will usually kind of follow the same format. We're going to see a description of our Lord Jesus, a commendation, and then usually a criticism and a correction and a reminder to persevere with a promised reward. And I say usually because as we look at the church of Smyrna, we're going to see that there is no criticism. Well, let's read Revelation chapter 2, picking up at verse 8. Revelation 2, verse 8 says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." May God add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Again, you can kind of see Smyrna there, just north of Ephesus, not far from Ephesus. About 35 miles to the north is the town of Smyrna. This town was a very wealthy town. As we said, Ephesus was kind of a major trade port town, and so was Smyrna. They were kind of like rival towns. Smyrna is most possibly the birthplace of the Greek poet Homer. If you remember Homer, he wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. Maybe in high school, in ancient world lit, you had to read those books. I'm with you. Smyrna is the hometown of this guy who wrote about the Trojan Wars. Smyrna had a population of about 100,000 people during the time of Jesus and John's time. Ephesus was about twice as much. But Smyrna was destroyed about around 600 B.C. It was rebuilt by Alexander the Great between 356 and 323 B.C. This town had seen lots of death and lots of rebuilding. Today, we're actually going to see two themes, themes of death and themes of kingship. Let me show you two pictures for you. This is a rendering of what someone thinks what the town might have looked like. You can kind of see in the left hand, you know, it's kind of round. It's a port city. It kind of looks almost like a crown. This was before Facebook and TikTok, obviously. But the second one, you're going to see these are foundation stones from the original city. This is the city of Smyrna was on a mountaintop hill. They had roads that went in a circular pattern around a hill that had these white stones. And now it's said that the city won the name The Beautiful and was nicknamed The Crown. It was important because of its strategic military position, and when the sun would shine on these limestone rocks, it would look from far away, the city would look like a crown. But they also had great temples to great gods like Zeus, Apollo, and Aphrodite. Smyrna was a leading city in the Roman cult worship of the emperor. Smyrna's location brought it great commerce, wealth, and splendor, but it also brought lots of pain and lots of death and poverty. These churches, as we said, are in modern-day Turkey. Even though they're called the Seven Churches of Asia, they're in Asia Minor, and Smyrna now is what's called Izmir. This city, as we said, is on the western coast of the Aegean Sea. There you can see. The town was known for its schools of medicine, its education, its science. So again, they're kind of a well-to-do town. The town was known for myrrh. The name of Smyrna in Greek actually means myrrh. If you remember, the Magi brought to the baby Jesus gifts of frankincense, gold, and myrrh. Myrrh was this very strong and bitter reddish-brown resin that came from trees of the Arabia and was used for perfumes and for medicine. They would use myrrh for wounds. They would even use it for sore throats, for pain relief. If you remember at the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus, he's offered wine mixed with myrrh to dull the pain. Myrrh was used in aromatherapy and even skin care. It had many uses, but it was most famously used for embalming the dead. And so, as I said last week, some hold the view that these seven churches are seven periods of church history. If Ephesus had to do with the church of the apostles, the apostolic church from Pentecost to 100 AD, Smyrna is known for the persecuted church from 100 AD to 313 AD. Well, some important things, as we said. A lot of the churches will start off with a description of Jesus. We see this description of Jesus in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." As we said, this town was familiar with wars. It's familiar with death. It's no surprise that we see our Lord tell them, "I was dead and came to life." But let's first look at the first and the last. In Hebrew, the first letter is Aleph. The second letter is Bet. It's where we get the basis for the word alphabet. The last letter in Hebrew is what's called Tav. And I want to go just a little deeper for a second, because in Genesis 1:1, you can probably quote it by heart. It's in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the middle of the Hebrew, I'll show it to you. There it is, Genesis 1:1. In the middle, you have these these two Hebrew letters, E-T, and that's Aleph and Tav, and they don't actually translate into a word. There's no translation in our Bibles, but it's there to point to an understanding of the context. This occurrence of these two letters, Alpha and Tav, they don't just happen a few times in the Bible. It happens over 7,000 times in the Hebrew, but it's not translated as a word in English Bibles. So let me try to connect the dots for you. In the first verse of the Bible, in the Hebrew, you have the first Hebrew letter, Aleph, and you have the last letter of their alphabet, Tav. In English, it would be like A to Z. Now, if you see AZ, you might think of Arizona. But if I said A to Z, it would bring a different meaning or a different mindset to it. For a Jew, if you heard Aleph and Tav, A to Z, you would have this understanding that the first and the last are identity markers and descriptions of the Creator God, the Almighty who was in the beginning, the one who spoke to Moses, the one who was on Mount Sinai and gave us his words and commandments. The God of the Bible is the God who sees, who hears. He is the God who speaks. As I said, the first and the last are titles for God. Again, you can look this up in Isaiah 44:6. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts or armies, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three are the all capital Lord. In John 1:1, we see, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Here in Revelation, this description of Jesus again is a declarative statement of divinity. I am the first and the last. We've also saw it in Revelation 1:17. Jesus was in the beginning, at the beginning, because he is the beginning. He is eternal. Jesus, he has ultimate authority over all of history. He was in the beginning and he's going to be at the end. He's eternal. He's always been in existence as Creator God. He's the initiator of all things. And since Jesus is the last, he has the final word over everything. Jesus is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. 8b, the second part of the description of our Lord, says, "Who was dead and came to life," or "who became dead and came to life," as the Greek would translate it. Again, over and over again in the Bible, we have eyewitness accounts, we have non-biblical accounts that testify of the death of Jesus. Here it says, "who was dead and came to life." We said that death is one of these major themes to this church. If Jesus is the faithful witness, we need to believe what he says, that he was dead, he became dead, and yet he came to life. Jesus became death so that we could become alive. He's the one who is the first and the last. He's the one that overcame death and the grave. We've seen the description of Jesus. Now let's look at the commendation, verse 9. Jesus says, "I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan." This is the commendation that Jesus says. And just like in the Ephesian church, he says, King Jesus knows their works. He knows what they do. He knows all because he is God. Jesus says he knows four things. Here at the church of Smyrna, he knows their works, he knows their tribulation, he knows their poverty, and he knows the blasphemy of others. We don't know their works. We're not privy to that information, but Jesus knows their works. Jesus knows what they do, and Jesus knows their tribulation. He knows your afflictions. He knows the troubles that you go through in life. He knows the distress and the problems that you face, the tough times that we go through. Jesus knows it all. It's not foreign to him. He's orchestrating the details. Even when people intend evil for you, God is intending it for good. He knows our tribulation. He knows our trials. And Jesus knows our poverty. This word for poverty is only used two other times in the scriptures. The first is speaking of the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8, where the Apostle Paul, he says that in great trial and affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. They give a gift, a financial blessing to help those in Jerusalem. This word for poverty, it's not just meaning poor. It's meaning really poor. Maybe you've heard or you've said it in dirt poor. Abject poverty. Their focus is on just trying to stay alive. And the other place that this word for poverty is used is also in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. It says, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Jesus gave his life for ours. There was this great exchange that happened at the cross. Jesus, the one who was the first and the last, the divine King of heaven, he became poor so that we might become rich. Not rich in earthly riches, but spiritual riches, riches to inherit everlasting life, to gain forgiveness and the adoption into the family of God. In Hebrews 10:34, it talks about the fact that believers of the time, they would joyfully accept the plundering of their property because they knew they had greater possessions in heaven. They didn't have money in the church of Smyrna for basic necessities like food or clean drinking water. They've got nothing. And though the town of Smyrna had money and wealth, being a Christian during this time, during the Roman Empire, it was dangerous. Christians were labeled treasonous. They were persecuted for not worshiping the emperor. Their property could be taken. They could be killed at a moment's notice. Their children could be sold as slaves or trafficked or abused. Your whole life could be turned upside down just because of your religious convictions that you believe that Jesus is Lord. And so from the great fire of Rome around 64 AD to 313 AD, it was illegal to be a Christian because of the refusal to worship Roman gods, to the refusal to worship the Roman emperor. This was always a threat for a Christian. Death was always around. It was a constant reminder also with the smell of the production of the myrrh that was being produced in and around Smyrna. But Christians were viewed as threats to the empire. As we said, here in Smyrna, they were very well known for being one of the first places to practice the worship of the Roman emperor as divine. The Jews of the day, they weren't very kind to Christians either. As we see, Jesus doesn't say very nice things to them either. One commentary said that the imperial laws of against Christianity were enforced severely in Smyrna. They put pressure on the local authorities and forced them to carry out their laws against Christians. A well-known martyr who was burned at the stake and an early church father and a disciple of John was named Polycarp. He had been discipled by John. He actually became bishop of Smyrna, and he was killed in 155 AD. It said that Jews, they went and they ran to gather wood to burn him at 90 years of age. This was done on the Sabbath. When the fire failed to consume his body, it said that they stabbed him with a spear, all because he refused to burn a pinch of incense and say, "Caesar is Lord." Instead, he says, "How can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked." It's said that when they stabbed Polycarp, because the fire wouldn't consume him, the fire actually went into an arch and so around his body, so the fire wouldn't actually burn up his body. So they take a spear, a sword, they stab him with it. It's said that the blood gushed out and ended up putting out the fire. Jesus is our ultimate example. Jesus willingly chose to leave heaven and suffer for the sins of mankind. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus left his royal throne to be born as a baby, to be cold and poor, and by becoming poor, he offers to us a way to receive God's mercy and grace by dying in our stead. And the fact that Jesus died for sinners, his offer of grace and forgiveness, is at the heart of the gospel. And though these believers in Smyrna, they might be poor in this world, they've got riches in heaven. Criticism. Jesus, he doesn't have anything bad to say about Smyrna. It's the wrong location symbol if you're familiar with GPS maps, meaning that there's none here. But how about some textual criticism? In verse 9, it says, "But you are rich." In your Bible, it's probably in parentheses. It is present in the Textus Receptus, the King James Version, and the Byzantine Majority Text. However, in some manuscripts, it's actually omitted, such as the Vulgate and the Coptic translations. That's why it's probably in parentheses, because some of the early manuscripts didn't have "but you are rich." Regardless, it's there to show the contrast to the Christian material poverty to that of their spiritual wealth. The end of verse 9 is going to get a little bumpy, so I would say buckle up. There's no criticism to the believers here in Smyrna, but there is some criticism to others. Jesus tells the Smyrna believers, "I know those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan." The Greek word for synagogue, it's simply a translated word. It's synagogue. It can mean a house of assembly, but it is distinct from the ecclesia, from the church. Jesus, he doesn't mince words here. He's speaking what he wants to say. He's brutally honest. He's not pulling any punches. Jesus says there's blasphemy and there's slander from some who say they are Jews, but they are not. In fact, Jesus calls them. He says they're from a synagogue of Satan. Last week in the letter to the Ephesian church, they tested those who said that they were apostles, sent ones, leaders, and teachers, people who claimed authority over others, but they were found out to be liars. They failed the test. There were some who practiced evil and lied and were practicing deceit. And here we have something similar. We have people of religious background speaking blasphemous lies, slander, and hate. The first lie is that they think they're religious when they are not. Even if someone claims to be a Christian or a religious person, we are to test them. A good way is to see what comes out of their mouth. See if what they say lines up with Scripture. Are they rightfully dividing the word of truth correctly? Because I'll tell you what, a church that promotes homosexuality, that promotes abortion, or works-based cultism, it's not a church. They're a synagogue of Satan. Jesus, he was Jewish. He lived and died as a Jew. He has a staunch warning here for Jews who claim to be Jewish and are not. If you remember when we went through the book of Romans, a true Jew is one who is circumcised in the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, Romans 2:29. It's not just an outward cutting off of something. You must be cut into the heart. A true child of God is one spiritually, not physically, not ethnically. You must be born again. They say they are Jews, but they are not. Listen, you can practice all the feast of God and not be a child of God. You can come to church 52 times a year for decades and not be changed in the heart. Any religion that does not worship Jesus as God is a false religion. And there are many churches, many religions that even claim to worship Jesus, but they can be worshiping another Jesus and a different gospel than the one that is proclaimed in the Bible. Any religion that does not worship Jesus as divine is false. If they don't worship King Jesus, they're condemned. They're going to hell. Muslims don't worship the true God. Jews don't worship the one true God. Hindus, Buddhists, Jehovah's Witnesses don't worship the one true God. Any religion or religious system that denies that Jesus is God is false and is worshiping Satan. Now that may come across as harsh, but it is true. They may think that they're worshiping the true God, but they are worshiping Satan. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. All the small gods of the nations are idols, Psalm 96:5 says. They're false, they're worthless, they're demonic. True worship belongs only to Jesus, the creator of the universe. If you're not pro-Jesus, then you are anti-Christ. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me," in Matthew 12:30. And whoever is not against Jesus is for Jesus. There is no middle ground. This is not hate speech. It is spoken out of love. There are many people that are religious, that do many good things. But if they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus, their righteous deeds are like filthy rags. There's no other way to get to heaven. If you reject Jesus, you reject God the Father. Only through Jesus can salvation come. 1 John 2:23 says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." So a warning, church, be careful, lest we somehow think that we deserve salvation. We all deserve hell and separation. We're only saved by the grace of God through the Son of God. It is by grace that we're saved through faith. It's not our own doing. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Finally, we see some instruction. Verse 10 says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. What are the 10 days? I don't know. 10 sometimes signifies a completeness similar to that of the number 7, We've got 10 fingers and 10 toes, hopefully. There's 10 commandments. There's 10 plagues of Egypt. Jesus, he gives a parable about 10 virgins. A woman had 10 coins. She lost one. She cleaned her whole house until she found it. There's 10 days between Jesus ascending into heaven and Pentecost. In the book of Daniel, we see Daniel and his three friends request 10 days to eat only vegetables to be tested. There's 10 days of awe between the Jewish festivals of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. There were 10 years of intense persecution under Diocletian. Here we see 10 days that the devil wants to throw them into prison. The devil wants to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He's the prince. He's the father of lies. He wants believers in Christ dead. But Jesus gives some encouraging words. He says, "Do not fear. These 10 days are limited time allowed by God." Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. God knows beforehand what you will suffer. It's limited. Even if you get your possessions taken away from you, even if you get thrown into prison, even if everything is taken away from you, even if it's your family, be faithful unto death," Jesus says, "and I will give you the crown of life." We see the victor Jesus. He's the one that gives the crown of life to martyred believers. Someone can take your house, they can take your belongings, they can even take your life, but they cannot take your soul. When you've trusted and when you've confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, as first and last, as God incarnate, as the one who died and rose again, you are rich. You have an eternal home where no rust, no mold, no inflation costs, no risk of thieves can break in and steal. He says, if you are faithful unto death, you receive a crown. I ask every week, are you ready? We see the promised reward in verse 11. It says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." I've told you before, we're all going to die physically. It's appointed once for all to die and then to face judgment. Here we see a mention of the second death, which will be in the lake of fire. It's a separation from God, who is the giver of life. In verse 7, Jesus is the one who gives to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In Revelation 21, we're going to see that the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice idolatry and magic, all liars, will be consigned to a fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is an awful place, and it's exclusively reserved for those that have rejected Jesus. But to those who have been born again, those that have been born from above, born of God, there is victory. Salvation and victory is only for those whose names are written in the book of life. To those that are faithful unto death, a reward, a recognition of approval, a wreath of victory. Eternal life is a free gift, received and not earned. All the work was done from Jesus on the cross. He's the first and the last. There will be rewards given for works done on earth, even special rewards for martyrdom. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Jesus has overcome death and hell. He's paid the payment for us. He's the first. He's the last. He knows. And he tells us, do not fear. but overcome. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that Jesus has overcome. He has overcome the grave. He's overcome the payment and the penalty of our sin. The devil wants to kill us. But you came that we may have life, that we would have abundant and eternal life offered freely to those who would believe, confess, and repent. And your word is clear that whoever would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, because there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which we should be saved. Lord, I pray that you would encourage your people, that you would convict us, that you would help us to know that the time is near for your return. I thank you. I ask that you work in us and through your Holy Spirit. I pray these things in Jesus' name.